We'll be turning in our Bibles this morning where I left off last week, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And follow me as I just read these first few verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, looking at this passage of Scripture, and we're continuing here where we left off last time, we mentioned last week what a glorious passage, and it's really overwhelming, particularly as we read this at the end of this book, at the end of the Bible, in particular of all the things that we have previously read concerning the judgments of God against sin and against death and against all those who know not God and believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen these contrasts and these comparisons all the way, particularly in this book, in the different visions and the cycles that we have had. We've come now to the end. We've come to the plan and purpose of God being fulfilled. We come to the eternal decrees being realized in the coming of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. And we're overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed, particularly as we read verse 1 and that which is contained in this chapter. But several things we have to recognize as we look at this passage of Scripture. We might feel that John would have gone into more detail, but of course it's not John who is writing this vision that he is given of himself or by himself. It's the vision that God has given him by the Holy Spirit, and it's the vision that he is communicating to us by the Holy Spirit. So that the emphasis is not placed on the first verse, but the emphasis of this chapter, we'll see, hopefully, is really seen in verse 2 and 3. After speaking to us and revealing what will take place at the end of all time with the passing away of the former things and the renewal and restoration of paradise lost to the new heavens and the new earth, as we took note last week. We took note of it in the book of Isaiah. We certainly have taken note of it in the book of Romans and other passages of Scripture. And the Apostle Peter, by the same Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, unfolds that which awaits in the consummation of the ages to the former things and the looking to the better things and the greater things. And certainly as we look at the saints of old, they testified in their lifetime that they were only pilgrims and strangers upon this present earth, looking for something greater, something better, as looking for the eternal as God would provide for them in the life to come, an everlasting life for all eternity. But the apostle, in the plan and purpose of God, the apostle does not dwell on what we'll say and what the new creation will be like in comparison to the old. Enough is given to recognize we'll be looking forward to something that is so great and so different that words can't even express it. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis, of course, is in the higher and the spiritual. And so the emphasis really in this chapter is taken away from this at a moment. And then we see verse 2 and then verse 3, where John says, "I see a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, again, when we look at this, we remember we're dealing with imagery and symbolism, and we're dealing with figures. And it's very figurative language. And though it's speaking about what's certain and what will be real, what will speak of permanence and security and safety and beauty and the fullness of God's purposes in Christ Jesus for all His people, the emphasis isn't just on the physical or the literal. We're dealing with the New Jerusalem, the holy city. And I would suggest to you this today, it's dealing with the spiritual, it's dealing with the people of God. That's what John is saying, or the vision that God is giving John and John by the Holy Spirit to us. Because when he speaks here of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, he's not referring to the physical. He's not referring to the literal. He's not speaking of ancient Jerusalem or a new city with blocks and wood and concrete or whatever it's made out of. But he's really looking at the people of God. He's looking at the people of God. And we can see that from verse 2 and then later on in the same chapter. Notice the end of verse 2. He says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What have we already looked for? And what have we already seen from the Scripture, not only from what we read in the past in the book of Revelation, but what we read even here present in this chapter? Later on, if you go down in this chapter, you'll recognize in verse 9, and compare verse 9 to what we've just read in verse 2, "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, earlier on in the book of Revelation, we took note of the preparation that God had at the consummation of all things, and the climax of all history at His second coming at the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. And you may have heard other sermons at times on that great provision and that great picture and that great symbol that speaks of our communion and our intimate fellowship with the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, is what? Is the church of Jesus Christ. It's the regenerated. It's the elect of God. It's the people of God from the very beginning of the world to the end, who are called by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and by the Word of God, brought out of death and darkness into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, into the light and life that God bestows upon us by grace through faith in the work, saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this holy city, the New Jerusalem, and I shouldn't have to go back, you ought to be familiar enough with the teaching of Scripture, and particularly through the years we have looked at references, whether Old Testament or even in the New Testament, pictured for us, particularly in the book of Bible, in the book of Revelation, are those two great cities. The city of man, the city of the earth, the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of God, or the city of God. It's the people that don't belong to Christ, and the people that belong to God through Jesus Christ. And so often in the Old Testament, which is carried over into the New Testament, we refer to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, which is Paul speaks about as our mother from above, is the people of God. Zion. We're born of Zion. We're members of Zion. So this is not just a picture of heaven or eternity. Certainly verse 1 speaks about a new heaven and a new earth, literally, that will take place when the old is purged from sin and all the curse of sin, and is restored and renewed, where righteousness will reign, heaven and earth will be one. But the holy city is a picture of the Lord's people. The Lamb's wife and the holy city are identified as identical one in the verses I just read to you in chapter 21, verse 9. The holy is called holy because it's fully sanctified and cleansed. Remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, speaking about the great love of God, the love of Christ for His people and His church. And it's in a very practical chapter applied to husbands loving their wives. Verse 25 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Let's start in verse 24. Let's start even before verse 23. The relationship, the earthly relationship that pictures the heavenly relationship. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ, our Savior, our King, is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. In the Bible, it doesn't just speak about us individually, but it speaks of us corporately as a great organism, the body of Christ, with fingers and toes, and each one fulfilling his purpose, united one to another as we are united through our head, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, that's the obligation of the church and the individuals of the church. And then it goes on, and we want to just look at Christ here. And it reminds husbands to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. And He gave Himself for it. Marvelous passage. Full of with theological biblical ramifications, that He, that is Christ, might sanctify it. He's cleansing it. He's sanctifying it. Remember, the root word of sanctify is to separate. Think of saint, sanctification. Separate, 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 separate. Separated from sin. Separated from the world, separated from judgment, separated unto God, separated, they sanctified and cleansed, you know, the vessels of the tabernacle and then the temple for the work of worship and service of Almighty God, sanctified and cleansed. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That was the intent that He would do for us, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, despised by the world, opposed by the world, sought after to be destroyed by Satan, but the gates of hell will not be able to take it down because it's preserved. It belongs to Christ. It's pictured as His bride. It's pictured as the beloved city. It's pictured as the holy city, cleansed and forgiven of all sin and iniquity, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle nor anything such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then it goes on, you say. And this is a picture, I would suggest to you very strongly, this is the picture that John is seeing. John is seeing the picture of the church of God united and found completely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, both soul and body, in eternity. So I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adored for heaven, for a husband. He's not speaking about a physical or an earthly Jerusalem. No, heavenly. The people of God thoroughly cleansed for everlasting life. And then he goes on. Verse 2 and verse 8. Not leave aside the new heaven, new earth. As glorious as it is, and it's glorious. You couldn't speak more highly of it. It's not to be compared to this present life or anything that we have known. Because everything that has passed will not be remembered anymore. It's past. The things of the earth will be meaningless to us in the new heavens and the new earth and eternity with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the focus. Here's the focus of this chapter. As great a bliss and blessing that the new heavens and the new earth are, the greater blessing, the greater happiness, the greater bliss, the fuller meaning of this passage is seen in the next verse. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." This has been compared, this verse has been compared to the golden thread that's woven into the very fabric of Scripture from the very beginning. For here is the everlasting promise of grace and the bond of love, communion, and fellowship in the redemption of Christ Jesus being consummated and fully realized in time. This goes back to the great promise and the great revelation of this truth in the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 26. The Bible tells us, and God is speaking, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace." This is the covenant of grace. You know, we speak about the covenant, how important the covenant is to us as Christians, particularly understanding it in the Reformed history and Reformed tradition that we have. This is not only a promise, it's a relationship. It's the bond of love and communion and fellowship that was intended for man at the very beginning. The very beginning, after we read the story of creation, we read in the first couple chapters of Genesis that God came down from heaven in the cool of the evening and communed with man. And there in the blessedness of the Garden of Eden, before sin and before the fall disturbed that union and communion, God could communicate with Adam, and Adam had great knowledge of God. We speak of him created in perfect righteousness, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and of course we draw all that from the New Testament. But we recognize the nature of what took place in the fall and the destruction and the separation that was brought by sin. And the Bible tells us man through Adam broke that relationship, that covenant, and death. And we read about how death passed upon all men because of Adam's sin and our own transgression. But God had a promise and had a plan and a purpose to overcome sin and put sin to death in the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the seed of the woman and the kernel provision and an idea of the virgin birth, incarnation virgin birth, is seen in Genesis 3:17. And there, from the beginning of Scripture, we have this thread, this golden thread that ties the book to book, chapter to chapter, Old and New Testament together, in the great promise and the realization of that promise through Jesus Christ. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant, not something temporary, not something that's abandoned, but that which God promises, that which God initiates, that which God maintains, and that which God fulfills. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary. This is a beautiful word, my sanctuary. The sanctuary is the place that God dwells. And notice that the idea of sanctuary, it's the tabernacle. God dwelt with his people Israel in the tabernacle and the temple over the Ark of the Covenant through the Shekinah glory. And it was real, but it was a type of a higher and a greater of God's dwelling in close communion and fellowship with his people forever and ever. And then notice verse 27. My tabernacle, the tent. That's what it is, the tabernacle. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Don't we read in the book of John, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on and it speaks about the creative nature of the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. And then as you continue to read down on that glorious chapter, most blessed chapter, it's beautiful to memorize. Remember, as a child, I had to memorize that first chapter. And then as you go from verse to verse to verse to verse, you come to verse 14. And that Word, that eternal Word that was God Himself, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you all know that word dwelt means the tabernacle among us through Jesus Christ. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the Old Testament, there was a real tabernacle, but it was also a type of God's union and communion, His fellowship with His people. Old Testament. A promise was given that it wouldn't be fulfilled for 700 years. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and his name will be what? Emmanuel. What does that mean? It meant God with us. God with us. This was the promise that Abraham called out of a heathen nation to go to a place he knew not, received the promise in Genesis that we all know and we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant, part and parcel of the covenant of grace in Genesis 17, chapter 17, verse 7. And what was the essence? What's the substance? What is the point of this promise, of all that was said and all that was written? And I, God said, God, in His glory, in His grace, in His power, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. To do what? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. I will set my tabernacle among them. I will walk among them. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 20. Zechariah 37, 26, that I read earlier in your hearing. Ezekiel, I meant. And then Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 through 10, and chapter 2, 10 and 11. And then we get into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, this is a tremendous passage of Scripture itself. Verse 16, of course, is the point of it, but it's in the context of verse 14. Be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. And it reminds us the separation that God has put between His church and those that don't belong to His church in worship and service. And then you come down to verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. God dwelling in the temple. That's where He's chosen to tabernacle Himself. And we speak about, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? We're bought with a price. We speak about the Holy Spirit's indwelling of us individually and certainly corporately. For ye are a temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is not that the promise of the covenant? Is this not that which unites the message of the Old Testament with the message of the New Testament? Is this not what unites the people of the Old Testament with the New Testament? Is this that does not unite all the people of God when God has demonstrated in shadows and types His presence among them? And He's present here among us through the Holy Spirit. Christ is in heaven. You know, we have to keep that straight. Christ is in heaven. He's not here, literally, physically. The Bible tells us he's at his Father's right hand, but he will come back again. And we have had tokens, certainly, and the down payment of the blessing of communion and fellowship with God. We come together here each and every Lord's Day as the Lord has appointed. Not only individually and corporately, not only to say hi to each other and then meet together and fellowship with each other, but we come to meet with God. We don't do those things, and we don't try to order what we do with those things that will make us happy and feel good. Or we prefer this, or we prefer that. You know, I've had this for years and years. People will come to church, and then they say, you know, we don't come to learn, we come to feel good. We prefer a looser service. We prefer more contemporary. It doesn't matter what you prefer. Doesn't matter what I prefer. We have not ordered these things after years of studying the Scripture and looking at what the church has done. Remember, as we came to the end of the book of Hebrews and reminded that we have an acceptable way of worship as we come reverently to God because He's a consuming fire. So we draw from Scripture by precept and example of how the Lord, and we come by the Holy Spirit, Spirit and truth. And so our services is bathed in Scripture. I don't come and preach because I like attention and to be before people. If you only knew, if you only really knew me, you would recognize I'd rather be out there than up here. I really would. I don't crave any attention. I'd rather focus, hear somebody else. I'd rather hear. But we have ordered these things because central to our worship, besides prayer and praise and the reading and attention that we have of Scripture, is the preaching of the Word. It's not because, oh, it's more appealing to me, it's more appealing to you, because it's appealing, it's ordered, it's acceptable to God. It's Him who we come to worship. And it's Him we come to commune and fellowship with. And we do. And we do. But there's a greater day, there's the consummation of all things. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when all the remnants of sin and mind and heart and body are totally eradicated, and sin will be no more, and death will be no more, and God Himself will tabernacle among us and be our God, and we shall be His people. The communion and fellowship in the fulfillment of the promise of redemption and the realization of the covenant and the consummation of God's plan and purpose for His people will be the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us. For there will be never a separation. No separation. No separation by sin, no separation by death. No separation of any sort. No separation of any sort. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. That which is spoken about in that previous vision is realized in this vision. Therefore are they before the throne of God, God's people, and serve Him day and night in His temple, because He is the temple, and He'll be among His people. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Oh my, we just can't imagine, save that we're subject to the information and instruction of the promises of the Word of God, what awaits us individually and corporately as the elect of God, the elect of Christ, those redeemed and fully restored, when the tabernacle of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Let's pray.